and find yourself in Romans. Now, we are almost at the end. I don't know how you feel about that, whether you're excited about that, whether you're a little bit sad that we're leaving Romans because it's been so good. Who has enjoyed Romans? Yeah, I'd say that's more than 50%. I was expecting 100. Come on. Okay. Now, Romans is tough, but it's joyous, and God speaks to us. Very exciting. Now, we are drawing to an end. We're Romans chapter 15. So next week will be our absolute final one. This is the penultimate one. And as we were short for time, I thought, yeah, one sermon's probably enough. Not enough. I'll do two this morning. You weren't planning on getting lunch, were you? Now, in Romans, remember, Paul, in the first half, up to chapter 12, he is explaining and expounding. He reaches this pinnacle moment in chapter 8 where he declares, who will separate us from the love of God? Nothing will separate us because of Christ Jesus. And he talks about God's mercy and a life lived in obedience to God and walking that path, that narrow ridge, as it says, between grace and obedience. That, yes, we're not saved by what we do. We're saved through Christ alone. But that, as a response, we walk with Jesus, and that is an obedience to what he says. Now, in chapter 12, verse 1, he kicks off with something very similar to what was just sung, demands my life, my all, yeah? And he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of everything I've said so far, I want you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is the idea of everything we have, our work, our ambitions, our hopes, our dreams, what we do with our hands. Everything is a worship act to him, whether we are stuck behind a computer 7.5 hours, 5 days a week, feeling very, like we're not really making a difference in the world, or whether we feel like, oh, what I do really makes a difference. We offer it to God in worship to him, and it's valuable. Don't conform, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the way you see things, the way you understand things about who you are, about what other people are like, about what God has done, be transformed as he transforms us. And then he kicks into this section speaking about the church. I'm just going to check the time because I've got... Try not to go over if I can. Maybe I'll put it on there. Right, I've got to stop then. Okay, try and make this work today, not be naughty. So he says, starting to talk about the body of Christ. So, 12 verse 4. For just as each of us has one body and many members. So he's starting to talk about the diversity of the church, one body, many members, just like we saw on that video brought to you by the churches of Southampton in all their diversity and quirkiness or whatever you want to say. Okay, it may not look like us, but we're united. Verse 5, chapter 12, each member belongs to all the others. Then looking down at verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourself. See how he's using these words, talking to us. We're talking devoted. We're talking honoring them. We're talking that we belong to each other, that we're one. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. And it says, verse 18, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so we've got this picture from him about how we should live in unity with one another. Verse 13 kicks on with, okay, but what about people who really, really are hard to live with? What about maybe powers that might be oppressing us? Maybe we don't live in the nicest of countries. What about them? He continues, submit to them. And then in verse 8, he says, let no debt to anyone remain outstanding except the debt to love one another. Love one another, as Jesus said. If you love me, and he talks about loving one another. And then in verse 14, he talks about within the church. He starts off, verse 14, verse 1, accept the one whose faith is weak. And last week, you remember, Chris talked about disputable matters. So, in other words, let it go. I'm not going to sing. But like, you know, there are some things that unite us, aren't we? Paul's constantly talking about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and what that means. What Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And then these disputable matters. If we look at some of his other letters, he's constantly talking about don't get caught up in arguing over words. Don't get caught up in genealogies. Don't get caught up in all of this. But make the move. But try to be united. Try to move towards each other. And he talks in the chapter 14, let's just look at some of the key things about verse 3. We mustn't judge one another. God has accepted them, so why are you judging them? If God thinks they're okay, why have you got a right to say, well, I'm not sure they're living quite right? And doesn't that just remind us of the early church when we had all this discussion about what will the Gentiles do? You know, how much of the law should they be fulfilling? And they're having an argument about this. And I think even 2,000 years later, we're still having arguments about things that are disputable matters. It says, don't judge. And then in verse 10, chapter 14, why do you judge your brother and sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt or look down on them? You know, who are we to look at anybody else? He says, you know, they're God's servant. You're not their boss. God's their boss. Let's see what we can be united about. Verse 13, stop passing judgment. And then verse 19, chapter 14, let us make every effort to do what leads to peace. Remember, he's bringing out those words again, harmony, peace, mutual edification. And that's what we should be making every effort to do. And so chapter 15, where we land this week, very unhelpfully as ever, the chapter dividers don't really work because he continues this argument into chapter 15. So let's have a look at that together. I'm going to pop that down there and I'll bring it back in a minute. So chapter 15, it's helpful if you've got a Bible and you can read along with me. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So we've got this idea of strong and weak, and we could sort of argue about that. But I think sometimes when we find ourselves drifting into that judgmental or looking down on them, we're actually putting ourselves in that strong category, aren't we? Oh, my faith's stronger than yours. I understand it a bit clearer than you do. If only you understood what I understand. Be careful, he says, because we who are strong, remember it says in verse 1, accept those. Paul was talking about probably those people who were still conforming to purity laws of the Old Testament. That's probably what he was talking about. But we can apply it to lots of different things. He says, bear with the failings. Now, it's interesting, this word bear, because when we think bear with, we often think of the word tolerate, something like that. But actually, it's got more of a sense of carrying or supporting. So it kind of makes me think, it's a little bit different, isn't it? If we see someone that maybe we think, I'm not sure that's quite how I would do things, we can support rather than look to tell them what we think. Paul uses Christ as an example. He says each of us should please our neighbours for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Paul's highlighting our attitude, like he says elsewhere, our attitude should be that of Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God such, but he humbled himself, remember. And this is different for, we might think about, he says, you should please our neighbours. And this is a little bit tricky because sometimes you think, oh, I want to be pleasing my neighbours. But that's not people pleasing. We're not to be people pleasers. Paul very carefully says, you know, he's not trying to please men. He's trying to please God. So it can't mean that. And also remember when we looked at it the other week with the Acts, when they were saying, we must obey God rather than you. So pleasing our neighbours for their good and to build them up. This is different, isn't it, to trying to just straight out agree with them. We want to work for their good and to build them up. He says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So he says, what was written? What was written? For everything that was written in the past was written to, number one, teach us. So that, why, what is it teaching us? Through the endurance taught in Scripture. So we're looking at what Scripture was there for. It's not given to be weaponized or to beat someone over the head with. Okay? What is it for? It's to help us endure trials. We learn from their examples. It's to fill us with hope for the future, that what God says he'll do, he does. It encourages us. And, of course, Scripture should always point to Jesus. Always pointing to Jesus. As Jesus said, when he sat people down, he said, and they explained the Scriptures and helped them understand how it applied to them. And then he goes on, verse 5. May the God who gives, through this scripture, endurance and encouragement, give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ had, so that one mind and one voice you may glorify God, our Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one mind is not a monoculture, is it? We've seen in the diversity of Southampton churches alone that we're all different. But we ought to be of the same attitude of Christ. We remain humble. We pursue putting each other's needs first, being gracious towards each other who have different opinions, and holding on to the single truths about Jesus Christ. I think in the video we watched, it talked about, didn't it, a closed hand and an open hand. A closed hand are the truths we know about Jesus, about who he was, about his life, his death, and resurrection, about the forgiveness of sins and life that's found through Jesus. And then on the other side are all the other issues we like to argue about. We like to put people down on. We like to think, actually, you're wrong. And it's okay to have an opinion. Remember in chapter 14, it's talking about, you know, you need to decide in your own heart what's right or wrong. But these are open-handed issues. The problem is, too often, we like to shove things in here, crowbar them in, and think, oh no, they are really important. But actually, they're open-handed issues. He goes on, verse 7, he goes back to the acceptance. Accept one another again. Then just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God, for I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Remember, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He accepted us in our brokenness. So we need to accept one another. We are all in a relationship. If we've chosen to follow Jesus, we're in a relationship with Jesus. And who are we to start condemning our brother or sister? We might share our opinion. They might ask us. We might say, well, I understand it this way. And they might say, yeah, I get that. And I understand it this way. And you might say, yeah, I get that. Why do you do that? Oh, that's interesting. Oh, I view it this way. That's okay, isn't it? It says here, I tell you that Christ has become the servant to the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. Jesus put himself under the law, didn't he? But he wasn't, he didn't need to in a sense, did he? But he chose to, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. He wanted to glorify God. And when we see Jesus, we see those promises confirmed. He goes on now and he lists things that God's saying in the past, the promises of hope that have been given, as it's written, "Therefore, I will praise you amongst the Gentiles. I will sing the praise of your name." Again, it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse has sprung up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope." And Paul was listing, isn't he? All of that was written in the past was written in advance. He's saying, look, in the past, it was all there. "I will praise you amongst the Gentiles." This is nothing new. "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." We see these things that were written in the past to encourage us, to renew our hope, to help us sure that his promises are true. It was always God's intention for all people to be united in Christ. We're told and encouraged through Scripture that we are united in Christ. We're encouraged that God keeps his word. We're given fresh hope when we read these verses that what Jesus says, we can rely on. He is faithful. Am I here now? Yeah. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. Everything was written pointing to him, about him, for his glory. So whatever we face today, we can trust him. Who is it? Is it me? No. Okay. Whatever we face today, we can trust him that he is faithful to his promises. We're going to pause there and sing. So, part two. Okay. Okay, often when we're in church, we're reminded of things. We know already. Okay, so at this point we can be like, oh, I know this already. Or we can say, no, it's good for me to be reminded of this stuff. And so he reminds them. He also says, because of the grace God gave me. When he's using grace here, it's like a calling. Like God's grace upon his life. It was a gift to be able to go and tell people and instruct people about Jesus, and specifically the Gentiles. He has this grace poured over him to tell them that there's a God who loves them, that accepts them, that is accessible to all with no boundaries, no obstacles. There's a welcome for everyone. And he goes on. God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that Gentiles might come to be an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
He sees that as such a privilege, and I often think about this at Paul, that, you know, he lived his whole life looking down on Gentiles. He lived his whole life in a completely different category. Imagine your whole life you've been told that there's another group of people that aren't quite as important as you, or aren't as good as you, and you've grown up with them. That's your tradition, right from the beginning. And you thought, no, we're the ones that God loves. We're the ones. And then he's given this opportunity to go to the very people potentially he looked down on the past. And he sees it as a gift and the grace of God. Verse 17, he says, therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus and my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and wonders, and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So I'm not going to weigh in on issues. My calling is with the Gentiles. I'm not going to talk about what I've achieved in my life, what I got at university, what a great Jew I was. You know, it says that elsewhere, doesn't it? If I want to talk about that, great. That's not what he's interested in. All he wants to do is talk about what God has done through him. And so he says, from Jerusalem all the way around to, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Paul says, it's always been my ambition. And sometimes we can shy away from ambition a bit, can't we? Because we got that verse, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Don't do it for yourself, for your own glory. And so we can get meek, can't we? But sometimes it means we don't push ourselves forward with stuff either, that we kind of hide in the shadows a bit, that we think, oh no, I'm not really good enough. He says, this has been my ambition, my passion, my calling has been to help people know about Jesus. And that can be anything, can't it? Whatever our job is, our ambition in our workplace is just as important if it's going to be pointing to Jesus. The way that we are at work, the way that we are with others, we want glory to him. And when we speak of it, we don't speak of like, oh, I just got this promotion. But we can speak in different ways, can't we? Of the glory of God, of how he's used your work, of how he's impacting people, of how he's caring for people, and the way that he's working through. Because at the end of the day, when it's all gone, what will stand before Jesus? It won't be what title you earned, or how much money you earned, or what house you have. It's not only like the game of life, or get to the mansion. And anyway, when we get to the match at the end, when we stand before Jesus, what is going to stand? It's only going to be stuff that's been done for him, for his glory. It'll be about his power at work in us, how he's changed us. It'll be about his success through us. It'll be the way that he has impacted the world, how he's cared for people, how he's transformed, how he's lived in the environment, how he's fed the hungry, how he's been there for the person who's feeling a little bit discouraged or sad that day. It is Christ's efforts, and Paul says it's always been my ambition. Christ frees us, doesn't he, from the world that gives us a CV, and I know you have to do this with CVs or we never get an interview. But it's trouble, isn't it, for a Christian? Because in that world, they're asking us to say, I have done this, I have done that, I am this great person, I have achieved it, and I'm so clever, and I'm so wonderful. And yet we know as a Christian, that's not our calling. Our ambition is to glorify Jesus, to make him known. And it's him that's working through us, whether we have the great, amazing, seemingly high-powered, well-paid job, or whether we have something that worldly-wise we consider the lowest of jobs, It makes no difference, actually. Our value to God doesn't change whether we do this job or this job, whether we go here or we go there. Our value doesn't change. It is always how we are in those places, our ambition in those places, to please God and to glorify Him. So he goes on, verse 21, rather, as this is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. He's saying, it's not I don't love you guys. He clearly does love the Romans, doesn't he? He knows loads of them from like round and about and different ministry journeys that he's been on. He loves them, but he's like, well, not come to you, because that's not what I'm about. And I think that's brilliant when, again, as Christians, we can often feel like there's so much we could do, but we can't see everything. What we do is what God has put on our hearts. That's our ambition, isn't it? He's like, oh, this is our heart that he's laid for us, our own personal bit. There are a million and one things we do, and in a sense, it doesn't matter what we do. Because it's not about what we do, but how we do it, and the attitude we have, and the ambitions that we have. So he says, I wanted to come. There's lots I could do, but I haven't. He says, verse 23, but now there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for so many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through, and that you will assist me in my journey there, after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem and the service of the Lord's people there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make contributions for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them in their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain visibly on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessings of Christ. He says, I want to come to you. I'm going to Jerusalem, then I'm going to go to Spain. I finished up here. I want to carry on. My work's done here, and I'm going further. Verse 30. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle in praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem will be faithfully received by the Lord there, so that I may come to you with the joy by God's will, and in your company refresh the God of peace with you all. Amen. Paul's been praying for them, he loves them, he greets them in this next chapter, and here he asks them to pray for him, and he asks for protection, for unity, and that he will be able to come to them before he turns on. He goes to Jerusalem, we know, and he meets immense opposition. It begins the kind of end of his journey. Paul's race is coming to an end. He writes elsewhere, I have finished the race, when he's in Rome, when he finally makes it to Rome. He talks about how he has finally come to the end. He doesn't know it here. He's hoping to go to Spain. He prays for the unity again. He says the contributions I'm taking, may they be received favourably. May there be some kind of favourability between the Jews and the Gentiles there. And he says, I pray that I'm able to come to you and journey on. And he does come to them, but he never journeys on. Paul has made it his life's ambition to do what God has made on his heart, to live for Christ is him. He says, to live for Christ and to die is gain. Death is not the end, but it is coming to Paul. And it's interesting reading his final prayers. He knows that death is gain, but he's always looking for the next thing. I've finished this, and I want to go on, continue my mission to make Christ known. just going to read 2 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 11. And this is Paul, when he finally makes it to Rome, he'll be in prison. And he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearance. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race. Now, as I was thinking about this, the ambition of Paul, I was thinking about our ambitions, and often you hear when you're in marriage classes or whatever they're saying, it's saying to you, what do you want your marriage to be like at the end of your life? Like, not what do you want it to be now, but what do you want it to be? And I use that with my girls as well, I say, as sisters, what do you want your relationship as sisters to be like in the future? And it starts now. In how they treat each other and how they spend time with each other. And for us, it's the same. How do we want to finish our race? What's the ambition that God has given you? And how will you want to be at the end of that race? Will you be able to say, I fought the fight, I have finished the race, I've made it my ambition to do? And when it is a lifestyle, it will be for God. Let's pray. Father God, as we think about what and all that you achieved in this life, and yet you know, my riches again, I count as loss, and poor content are all my pride. And Father, as we think about the things we might gain in life, the way we might spend our time,